Ephesians chapter 1, and we finished the long sentence that Paul began in verse 3, which ran through verse 14. And in this statement of praise to God, Paul has touched on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Last week we looked at verses 13 and 14, where we were told that we were sealed by the Spirit himself. And the Holy Spirit of God is the seal that God has placed within us and upon us, which guarantees that we shall receive the inheritance that God has prepared for us and the ultimate redemption of the body, which will occur at the second coming of Christ, first at the rapture for the church, and then when we return with him and the curse is lifted from the creation. Romans chapter 8 is the section that ties to this and explains it in detail. We noted this section, verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit gives proof that I am secure in Christ, that the work that the Father has done for me in his Son is a work of eternal significance, that I can never lose my salvation because it does not depend upon what I do, it depends upon what he does and what he has done. So I am secure in my relationship with God that can never, ever, ever change or end. My experience in that relationship fluctuates. My enjoyment of that relationship fluctuates. But my relationship is stable and eternal because I am sealed and I have the Spirit as God's pledge to me. Now verse 15 begins, "For this reason." And that ties back to everything he has said in this one long sentence in verses 3 to 14. For this reason, because of what God has done, because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of what the Holy Spirit has done, because of the position now that you occupy in Christ, because of the work that God has done in your life, for this reason, I pray. It's interesting that out of this doctrinal foundation, Paul is motivated to pray for the Ephesian Christians. I think it points up an important aspect of prayer. The more you know about the Word, the better grasp you have on the doctrines of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the more effective and vital you will be in your prayer life. If you do not know the Word, if you do not know about the God that you're talking to, then your prayer life will be rather shallow and hollow. Also interests me that Paul has talked quite a bit about election and predestination. One of the things that we often raise is that, well, if it's all predetermined, if God has elected, if God has predestined, why pray? Well, Paul says it's just the opposite with me. Recognizing that God has elected, that God predestined, that motivates me to pray. Why? Because I'm praying to a God who is effectively in control. Why should I pray to a God who is not in control, who does not have things under his power and authority? So that motivates Paul to pray. So for this reason, so if you don't have an effective prayer life, maybe you ought to go back and read verses 3 to 14 again. See if you have some grasp of the basic teachings of the Word. And if you do, you'll find this begins to motivate you in your prayer life with one other ingredient that Paul is going to bring in his discussion this morning. So for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now the basis for Paul's prayer ties to what he has said and also to what he has heard. What he has said in verses 3 to 14 and what he has heard about the Ephesians. Because he says that I give thanks and I make mention of you in my prayers, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. It's been a number of years since Paul had been at Ephesus. Now he gets word of their faith, and he is encouraged. So having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, that's foundational for praying for them as believers, the faith that they have in Christ, and your love for all the saints. Now that's interesting that these two go together. they do other places in the Word as well. They are joined. Faith and love. Faith, hope, and love, as Paul talked to the Corinthians about. And first comes faith, then comes love. I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Because true faith in Jesus Christ will manifest itself in a love for other believers. And you'll notice he says, your love for all the saints. That's what happens. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, then you develop a family affection and love for other believers in him. Because you've become part of God's family. You have a relationship now which did not exist before. And it is just as unnatural and unhealthy for a Christian not to love another Christian as it is in the physical family for a brother to hate his brother or not love his sister and so on. In fact, it is more unnatural in the spiritual context in light of what God has done and the work he is doing. So the evidence that Paul had that their faith was genuine was they loved other Christians. And if you have no love for other believers, no desire to be with them, no concern over them, that is a good indication that you do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. You may have an intellectual assent to certain facts, but if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, have experienced the salvation that comes through faith in him, then you will have a love for other Christians because he produces it. And this is the evidence that faith is real. This is what Jesus talked about with his disciples on that last night with him. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love toward one another. Your faith in me will manifest itself in love for other believers. And that's the evidence that you're truly my disciples. Okay, I've heard of this. And this has motivated me in verse 16 not to cease giving thanks for you. Apostle Paul must have had some kind of prayer life. Because I take it in writing under the inspiration of the Scripture, he could not exaggerate his prayer life like sometimes you and I do. And he often writes how he doesn't give up in giving thanks. He prays ceaselessly with thanksgiving for believers. And hearing of their faith and hearing of their love, he says, I don't cease giving thanks for you. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean he walks around in a daze, thank you for the Ephesians, thank you for the Ephesians, thank you for the Ephesians. But when he prays, it was part of his prayer life to bring them before God and thank God for them and for the work that he has done in their life. You know, it's not all over. I've prayed for them. Now they've been saved. Let's pray about somebody else. Now I got to continue to give thanks to God for them. I'm praying that God's going to mold them and mature them. But every time I see a Christian, and especially those that you have the opportunity to be involved with, perhaps you led them to the Lord, you ought to see things in their life that you can give thanks to God for. And we often see the negative things and say, isn't God ever going to change that? Isn't God ever going to refine them? But Paul says, I can give thanks for you all the time. I'm thankful for you and for your faith in Christ, for your love for other believers. And I make mention of you in my prayers. So I don't cease giving thanks for you while I'm making mention of you in my prayers. So the two elements of Paul's prayer life, basically his thanksgiving and then his request. As he lays them before God, brings his request before God, it's not just request, but he balances that with thanksgiving and an appreciation for what God has already done in their lives. Now you think of the Christians that you pray for. How much of your prayer time is spent in thanking God for what he has already done in their life and what he is doing, as well as what you would like him to do in their life? It's easy to get negatively oriented, even in our prayer life. You know, we really get driven to prayer when something negative happens in our life or in the life of someone else. Paul balanced it with the thanksgiving, but the making mention of you in my prayers. There is the positive side here. Not only of thanksgiving, but also of what he would desire that God would do. Because in spite of what has happened to the Ephesians, in spite of their position in Christ, they have not yet reached perfection in their practice. There seems to be something of a concern that comes out in Paul's prayer here that may reflect itself in the letter to the Ephesians from Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, that we looked at in our introduction. A danger that it would be becoming commonplace and rather mundane being a believer.
We all know what that's like. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know how it is when the coldness sets in and you really don't have any interest in studying your Bible anymore. And just somehow it doesn't have the same vitality and life. And there's a coolness there. Now, you may know a lot of facts about the Word, but if you're honest within yourself, you have to say, I really can't say I've got a hunger for the Word. There are a lot of things I'd rather do than study the Bible today. And there are a lot of things I'd rather do than get together with some Christians this morning. But some things you have to do. And it becomes mundane and cold. And there may be an inkling that this is a danger facing the Ephesians. He prays in verse 17, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And note here the pattern. Prayer is addressed to the Father by Paul, and of course, through the Son. That the God of our Lord, the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We've seen this expression, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3. We noted this ties to the humanity of Christ. In his humanity, the Father was his God. It does not do anything to play down the deity of Jesus Christ. It simply means as a man, Jesus Christ looked to God the Father as his God. He could not have functioned as a man if he continued to look to himself as God. Now, he did not cease being God, but he functioned as a man and thus acknowledged the Father as his God. He uses this expression, and we looked at some of them when we were in verse 3 earlier. So, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that Paul identifies him this way. He was Paul's God as well. But Paul's relationship to Jesus Christ is what makes his relationship to the Father meaningful and real. And so I'm praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Father of glory. Now, the Father is glorious, and that would be involved here, but it goes beyond that. He is the Father of glory. All glory resides in him. And he is the source of all glory. So he is the Father of glory. There is no glory apart from him. And so he is identified as the Father of glory. This might tie as well. In verse 3, he was called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who has manifested the glories of the Father to man. I just read you one verse. And he is the radiance, referring to Christ, of his glory, referring to the Father. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and uphold all things by the word of his power. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ being the one who is the express image and manifestation of the Father's glory. And so referring to him as the Father of glory would have a parallel idea to verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did manifest the glory of his Father. Now, Paul wants the Father to do three things for the Ephesians. He wants him to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in order that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power. It's going to end up that the Ephesians might know the hope of his calling, that they might know the glory of his inheritance, they might know the greatness of his power. Now, for them to realize this and to know it, they must have the eyes, or they must have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that their eyes in their heart may be enlightened. Now, important here, we are talking about believers. We're talking about those who have placed their faith in Christ. Paul said that in verse 15. I've heard of the faith you have in the Lord Jesus. These are Christians who are manifesting love to other believers. So their faith is genuine. But now he is praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And it is possible to be a believer, to manifest love toward other Christians, and still not have the insight and understanding and grasp of the person and work of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that is necessary and essential for a vital Christian life. He prays that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, this could be translated capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. I think it's better a small s, as we have it here. Give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, they already have the Holy Spirit. That was verses 13 and 14 last week. You were sealed with the Spirit. He was given to you as God's down payment of your inheritance. So Paul can't be praying to God in verse 17 that God would give them the Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, he's already made clear that they already have the Spirit. But that they would respond to the Spirit so that the Spirit might, in their spirit, give them insight and understanding. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, the ability to know and understand. Wisdom and revelation. Wisdom, not just the facts, but the ability to understand and grasp the facts in relationship to themselves. Anyone can learn facts. Anyone can study the Word and get the facts down. But the wisdom and revelation doesn't necessarily come because you've assimilated some facts. So that you can parrot back certain doctrines. Doesn't even come if you can say that it's an aorist active participle. Doesn't mean that you really have wisdom and revelation. It means you have a certain intellectual grasp of an area. But Paul wants the Ephesians to go beyond this. He wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The word knowledge here is the intensified word for knowledge, the epigenosko, the full knowledge. Gnosko is knowledge. Epi, the preposition on the front of it, denoting an increased or an intensified knowledge, a full knowledge. As you have it in the margin, a true knowledge. That's not true knowledge in contrast to false knowledge, but a fuller knowledge. In other words, he wants them to have a real understanding and grasp of him, referring to God. So you can be a Christian, as the Ephesians were, and yet be falling short of really knowing and understanding about God. Well, you know that he saved you. You know that salvation is through faith in Christ. But to really grasp something of his person and work, and I take it to grasp something of your position in Christ, accomplished for you by him, is a work of the Spirit within our spirit, giving us wisdom and understanding. This would tie somewhat to 1 Corinthians 2, where we're told that you cannot understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. That's the first step. An unregenerate man, a man who has not believed in Jesus Christ, can know nothing about God. He cannot understand God's work and God's dealings. Now, you become a believer, you have the Spirit of God living within you. You have the potential for knowing everything that God has chosen to reveal about himself in the Word. That does not guarantee that you will know everything. Because you may not have that insight and understanding that comes. Note, as a result of prayer, Paul is praying that God will give this to them. I take it this ties to what I mentioned earlier about our Bible study becoming rather cold and mundane. Because if your Bible study, your reading of the Word, degenerates to just the collection of a set of facts, the study of some doctrines, without seeing and grasping something of the person that they are a revelation of, without seeing something of your relationship to that person, then your study of the Word will become cold, and you will become disinterested. I take it one of the keys to keeping life in your study of the Word is praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. When you come to the Word to read it, to study it, you pause and ask God to really give you insight and understanding to what you're reading. Not just so you'll know the facts better than someone else does, but so that you'll know Him more fully and completely. God, help me to know more about you when I'm done reading this chapter than when I started. Help me to grasp more fully my relationship to you, my position now in Christ, as a result of my study today. Too often we're satisfied just to jot down the facts that are there. And we never do come to grasp more of him. and more of what we are in him. And if you don't have that, your study of the word is rather worthless and unprofitable. So if you're going through this cold time, the way to get back is simply to pause and talk it over with God. God, I need wisdom and revelation that only the Spirit himself can give me. I want to know more about you as I study the word and thus be increased in my knowledge and understanding. I take it this is why we have such an ignorance of positional truth, which Ephesians greatly emphasizes, our position in Jesus Christ, which is foundational to everything else. Yet many people who know many facts about the word are rather ignorant of their position in Christ. I take it it's because they don't have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. They really don't know him in the fullest sense of understanding what he has done for them, of understanding his workings on their behalf. I take it that's why we have such a problem with the doctrines of election and predestination, because we don't have a full understanding and appreciation of how he operates and works. And I don't study the word with that as my goal. To know more about him, to understand more about him. Often we study the word so that we can confirm our preconceived ideas. And that's not the way we come to the word. All right, so that's the first thing the Ephesians need. That God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Foundational to everything. I tell you, this is parallel. We talk about a spirit of wisdom and revelation that is the same thing as the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So we're not talking about the Holy Spirit when we talk about the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We're talking about the eyes of your heart. A rather picturesque expression. The heart referring to the seat of the personality. Not just your emotions, not just your intellect, not just your will, but all three. The eyes of your heart, the seat of your personality, being enlightened. So if you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it will mean that you as a person will have insight into the word. And it will involve not only your intellect, but your emotions and your will as well. And I tell you, this is the danger that we mention from time to time at Indian Hills. That we forget about our emotions, we forget about our will, and are satisfied to fill our intellect. And if we simply come here and pump our intellects full of the word, the eyes of our heart have not been enlightened. Because when the eyes of your heart are enlightened, you will see with the fullness of your person. And that will draw your emotions into your study of the word. And it cannot be cold and dry when I am emotionally involved. You know, most of you have been in love at one time or another. Some of you still are. You're in love with someone. But I'm thinking mainly of your relationship with the opposite sex or your wife or your husband. They're opposite sex, but now you're married to them. You know, you weren't satisfied just to have certain facts. You know, well, yes, I love her because she has brown eyes and brown hair. And yes, she's 5 foot. I couldn't help but love someone who's 5 foot tall. Yes, I intellectually down. What happens? There are certain intellectual responses and knowledge you have of the person, but what happens there as well? Your emotions are drawn in this relationship, as well as your will, because you make decisions in light of what you know, in light of the feelings. And that's the way it is in your study of the word. If the study of the word is cold, if you can read the word and not become excited about it, not be moved by it, that's another indication that the eyes of your understanding have not been enlightened. If the word of God does not move you emotionally as well as intellectually, then you are not seeing with the eyes of your heart. And if your will is not moved to act upon what you read in submission to the Spirit, the eyes of your heart have not been enlightened. You do not have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, you may be a believer. That's the first thing you need to nail down. You may not be a believer. That's why the word leaves you cold. But if you are a believer, you need to be sure that you are submissive to the Spirit, that you want the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your heart to be opened, in order that God can present the word to you in its fullness. The result will be that you may know what is the hope of his calling. First area that is opened up is the hope of his calling. Now, we've talked about this a number of times. I take it the hope, as it does always with believers, refers to something in the future. Paul talked to the Romans about a hope that you can see is not hope. It's something already realized. When you talk about hope, you're talking about something is yet future. And when we talk about the hope of his calling, we are looking toward that time of the consummation of this call. Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing in glory of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the hope of our calling. Our calling by God. The hope of that calling is the ultimate realization of seeing him face to face. Of having this body transformed into conformity with his body of glory. And sharing in his presence for eternity. That's the hope of his calling. Now again, that can become rather dull and mundane. Fine, that's great. I know I have that hope. But what about today? I have to live today, and I know Jesus may come today. Glad day, glad day. But what if he doesn't? Now, I've been singing that song ever since I can remember, and he still hasn't come. And so this may be dreary day. Tomorrow may be glad day. You want me to live in light of that, huh? Well, we fail to realize what the hope of his calling involves. Because, yes, it does point to that ultimate time when I am going to be personally transformed in his presence. But it also involves what is going on right now in my life today, because I'm to see everything as part of that process in bringing me to that point when I shall be brought into his presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. The outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed and strengthened. So when I talk about the hope of his calling, it is not just a future point in time. But it involves the process that God is accomplishing in my life right now to prepare me for that point in time. So if I really know and grasp something of the hope of his calling, that affects my conduct today. Because everything that comes across my path and into my life today, I see it as part of that molding and transforming process that God is accomplishing in my life in order that he might prepare me for his presence. Verse 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians while you're here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The work that the Spirit of God is doing in our lives as Christians. And what? Molding us. And so everything that comes into my life today, it's not why, God, is this happening. But thank you, God, for the molding process. It's not why would God allow this to happen to me. But God is molding me. And it may involve the increased deterioration of this physical body. But I'm not looking at this physical body. I'm looking at the work that God is doing within me to mold me and form me and prepare me for glory in his presence. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3. And he told them, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That was Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. And that's said in the context of our daily lives, living our lives in light of what we are. Because when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will share in his glory. So, back to Ephesians 1. If you know what is the hope of his calling, that ultimate goal toward which you're moving, then you see everything in light of that goal. And if you don't see everything in light of that goal, then you really don't know what is the hope of his calling. Your eyes of your heart have not been enlightened. You might have the intellectual answer. The hope of his calling refers to when Jesus Christ comes in glory and I'm transformed to be like him. Fine, that's the intellectual response. But if you really see and understand that, that means that everything that comes into your life today will be seen in light of that. in light of the molding process, is part of what God is doing to prepare me for that point. All right, the second thing that they might know and see. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We talked about his inheritance and being the heritage of God earlier. Verse 14, among earlier sections in that long sentence, talked about being God's heritage. And we are God's heritage and God's inheritance, as well as we look forward to an inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And back to Romans chapter 8 again for the details of this. But here we're told that we might know what are the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I can't be talking about our inheritance. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. I think more probably in the context, we're talking about the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're talking about the fact, still, that has been talked about earlier, that we are God's heritage. That I am his inheritance. As well as the fact that he has prepared an inheritance for me. And they go hand in hand. Because you'll note the glory of his inheritance. And I take it that is a strong emphasis for me. I am his heritage, his inheritance. And do I know something of the glory of his inheritance? You know, the reason we often live so mundane as Christians, because we don't know the position that we have in Jesus Christ. I talk about the fact that I am the heritage of God, his inheritance. Do I know anything about the glory of his inheritance? That's me we're talking about. Do we know anything about the glory of his inheritance? That's me. Do I know anything about the glory that is mine as his inheritance? I mean, now you think of God, the God of all glory, the God of everything, and he says that I am his inheritance. Now, do I know something of the glory of his inheritance? I think in the earthly realm of a very wealthy person, the inheritance he would leave, the glory that would accrue to that. Now think of the God of glory, the inheritance that is his, and all the glory that accrues to that. That's talking about me. And I tell you, we're talking about the position now that we have in Jesus Christ. Do I know anything about that? If I know anything about the glory of God's inheritance, and the inheritance is the saints, then I cannot live on a mundane level. That makes me a glorious person. Because I am the inheritance. And I need to learn something of the glory that is mine as his inheritance. It's not mine because of what I am. It is mine because of what he has done. But Paul says, I'd like you to know something of the glory of his inheritance. You know, we live like beggars, like mundane, you know, plodding along, insignificant people. Always grates on me to no end when a Christian tells me, well, you know, I'm not really worth very much. I can't do much. That aggravates me. So if you said it to me, now you know you aggravated me. I ran in and took two Rolaids and laid down on my couch. Because that is to cast aspersions on God's inheritance. God doesn't have any dull inheritance. He doesn't say that, do you know the glory of some of my inheritance? He says, do you know the glory of my inheritance in the saints? So don't tell me what you are not. Paul says, I want you to know what you are. And it's not being humble to say what we are not. We all know what we are not. We live with each other. But it is important to know what we are. To appreciate now the fact that the glory that is mine is his inheritance. I can't tell you I'm insignificant. I am overwhelmingly significant because I am his inheritance. And he doesn't have anything that's unglorious or insignificant as his inheritance. Why? Because of what he has done for that which is in his inheritance. So it's not anything to do with me. No cause for pride for me. It's what he has done to make me his inheritance that gives me all the glory. But I need to be careful that I am appreciating that, that I realize it, that I'm enjoying it. That's why Paul says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know the glory of his inheritance. Not functioning as though there were no glory. As though we were insignificant. There is no such thing as an insignificant, unglorious Christian. Because every Christian, every saint, is part of God's inheritance. And every little minute portion of God's inheritance is just illuminated with His glory because of what He has done in that person, in Jesus Christ. Verse 19. First, they know what is the hope. Second, the inheritance. Third, the power. And we're going to be breaking off in the middle of this because the rest of the chapter develops this idea of power. Paul is at a loss for words to describe the power of God operating in the believer's life. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? So I know something about the hope of His calling. Know something about the glory of His inheritance. And then you have to know something about the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Again, that they might realize and have some perception in their knowledge of God of the overwhelming greatness of the power of God operating in, through, and on behalf of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. You know, I just cannot function just as a normal human being. The surpassing greatness of God's power is operative in my life. That puts me in a different realm than an unbeliever. He functions as though his human resources were everything, and they are for him. But for me, my resources are infinite because it's God's surpassing power, the overwhelming greatness of his power that is operating in, through, and on my behalf as a Christian. I'm afraid that the majority of us, all of us to one degree or another, just don't grasp at all the power of God. We couldn't live like we do. The plodding, defeated, dragging Christian lives. We realize something of the surpassing greatness of His power. And we're going to look at these words that Paul builds here, running into the rest of the verse, and then the illustration of His power through the end of the chapter next week. But to grasp something of His power operative in my life. That will enable me to function in light of my position. If I know something of the power that is operative in me, it is infinite. You say, I cannot live as God would have me live. I know that. But God's power is able to make you the person that He wants you to be, to enable you to live the life that He wants you to live, to enable you to live in light of the hope of His calling, to live in light of the glory of His inheritance, the glory that is yours as a result of being in Jesus Christ. His power is able to enable you to live in light of your position in Jesus Christ. There is no reason that I cannot live my life in light of my position in Christ. The breakdown comes when I no longer draw upon the power that He has put at my disposal. The power that is operative toward us who believe. It's the power that took a sinner on his way to hell, cleansed him, forgave him, made him a new person in a new position, a child of God on his way to heaven. That power is the power we're talking about. And as you'll illustrate next week, it's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The very same power that operated in Jesus Christ is the power that is operative on the behalf of a believer. That says something to me. The very same power that was operative in the life of Jesus Christ while He walked here on earth is the very same power that is operative toward me as a believer. Now that means the resources at my disposal are limitless. The opportunities for me are limitless. The only limitation is the limitation I put on it. And it backs up. Too often we're blind as believers in the area of our heart. We don't really fully know Him and appreciate what we have in Him through Jesus Christ. The hope, the glory, and the power made available to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So where are you this morning? You know where you are. Some of you are here and you came here because it pleased your wife or it pleased your husband. You got to do it because of the kids. But you haven't been in the Word all week and you don't have any desire to pick up your Bible off the table when you drop it off after Sunday morning. Well, you need to get back to where you belong. You need to ask God to open the eyes of your heart. And then get in the Word and trust Him to do it. Allow Him to reveal Himself to you through the Word. In order that it might become alive. You won't be able to stand to wait until next Sunday to get into the Word. You couldn't go that long. You'd be starved. You'd be here Friday night waiting to get in Sunday morning. But you can take the Word home with you. You can read it. You can study it. You can allow Him to open it up to you. If you're here not a believer, none of this applies to you. You have no hope. You have no glory. You have no power. But it is available to you if you will believe in Jesus Christ. That simple step of placing your faith in Christ makes all the difference. It gives you hope. It gives you the glory of being His inheritance. It makes His power operative in your life. If you haven't believed in Him, you ought to do it right now. Let's pray together. Father, again, we're mindful of your total sufficiency. For our finite minds, it seems overwhelming in many ways. Lord, pray that indeed we might be enlightened in our hearts, that our eyes might be opened in order that we might have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, in order that we might have a fuller knowledge and understanding of yourself. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege of knowing you. Lord, pray that we will not be satisfied with simply surface knowledge, Lord, with simply peripheral knowledge, but we might desire a full and complete knowledge of you, of your power, of your working, of your glory, of the hope, Lord, that we would be in the Word, that would be open to the Spirit, Lord, that we might be enjoying our position in Christ, Lord, that we might be living every day in light of our position, in light of the hope, Lord, in light of what you've done for us and in us. Pray, Lord, that our lives will exude victory and confidence, not in the flesh, but in yourself. Pray for those who are here who have not yet trusted you. They might even do that right now, that they might know what it is to be a new person, to have a new relationship, Lord, to be your child, and have all the glories of heaven awaiting them. We pray in Jesus' name.